do not exist, our national team is here today, among the teams of great countries like Japan, Iran, Australia, Korea, and others. When hearing the national anthem here in this stadium with the players and technical team, in which I am a member, with the rest of the Arab, Palestinian, and Asian audience which supported our team to the finals, it gives you an indescribable feeling. This feeling comes because you're one of the soldiers who participated in raising the flag of your country in the international arena.
The Palestinian team qualified to the finals in the Asian Cup for the first time in history. The Asian Cup started in the 1960s. The Israeli occupation used to participate among other countries under the name of the State of Israel, as if Palestine did not exist. In 1970, a group of noble and honest Arabs expelled Israel from the Asian Football Confederation and replaced them with Palestine as a member. We regained our right to membership of the International Football Federation, in which we can participate in the World Cup. The occupation knows that sports creates a good image toward the Palestinian people, so it wants to sabotage it, destroy it, and hide it from the world. It wants to present the Palestinians to the world as terrorists.
For every athlete in Palestine, there is a sad tale of suppressed opportunity under the Israeli occupation, which deliberately puts obstacles before the Palestinian sporting industry to keep it behind closed doors.
One of the circumstances that helped me play football was living near Rafah Services Club and the UNRWA Club. I was able to get into the national junior team, the national youth team, then the Olympic team, and finally the national team. I received the best junior player title in the Palestinian League for the year 2005 to 2006. On July the 22nd, 2009, I was supposed to travel to the West Bank to join Balata Youth Center Club as a professional player at the boot camp of the national team in Al Farah. However, some other players and I were stopped, and I was arrested. I was the only one among them to be arrested, and without reason.
I was assigned to form the Palestinian Federation for Self-Defense Games, sponsored by the Paralympics Committee. This committee is specialized in training special needs athletes in order that they may participate in international championships and the Olympics. We received an invitation from the MRT Ahli Club to participate in the Dubai International Championship of 2016. We participated with a team of six players, one able female, an able male, and four visually impaired athletes. Our team competed strongly in this championship, and for the first time in Arab and Palestinian team, won third position and received a bronze medal. It feels great to raise the Palestinian flag and play the Palestine national anthem at such a championship. Upon our team's return back home, I was arrested by the Israeli police and detained for 5 hours, and the blind players were also held. My team insisted on not leaving without me. How could they leave when they have no one to guide them back home?
It's no coincidence that the arrest of Palestinian athletes has pushed a number of prisoners from the sports sector to more than 70. This number refers to the expansion of deliberate targeting of promising sports champions by the occupation.
I was detained without charge for no other reason than for being a Palestinian athlete representing my country. I spent 3 years in the Israeli prisons. During my sentence period, I was interrogated from time to time and manipulated to try to make me confess to anything. But in the end, they had to let me go. It shows to what extent the Israeli intelligence had nothing on me. They wanted to prove that they did not just arrest a Palestinian athlete, but a terrorist from their view. They could not prove anything, so they released me after 3 years. I was released, but with many health problems, because I had gone on a hunger strike for 96 days. These problems prevented me from continuing my football career. I do not wish for any athlete to experience the same situation I faced.
Upon our arrival to the Erez Beit Hanun checkpoint, we were supposed to have a press conference with a number of international journals and agencies. But to our surprise, I was arrested and the blind boys were held and pushed outside. I was held for 26 days in the interrogation cells at Ashkelon prison. They accused me of training terrorists. I responded, "If you say that these blind boys are terrorists, I wonder how you can call them terrorists." It was bizarre that the interrogator was watching some reports on YouTube about the team, and he knew that I was training these blind boys. They presented me with a number of trials, five trials consecutively. Each trial extended my arrest period. I was released after the last trial, innocent of all charges. I believe that the whole thing was for the purpose of disruption and killing of our happiness, so that the people in Gaza would not feel the joy of our success.
The case of Hassan al-Rai is not the first one. We have more than 70 to 80 cases like his. There is the case of Sami Ad-Daur, who was arrested simply for being a national team player, along with Fadi al-Sharif. Ayman al-Nafadi received a medical transfer to have a crucial ligament operation. After his operation, he returned back to Gaza and was immediately arrested with his fresh injury. Beit Hanun Eretz checkpoint has become a daily arrest and interrogation point. Its purpose is to insult people. How could a country that presents itself as being a democratic state grant an entrance visa to someone and then arrest them?
Israeli violations were not limited to false arrests. They adhered to discriminatory policies of not issuing travel permits for players to participate in both domestic and international championships.
Athletics games are competitive. It requires capabilities. To become international, you need tremendous capabilities. It requires the potentials of countries, not individuals. Because of the siege on our country and the closure of the Rafah border crossing for the past 2 years now, Palestinian Rana Inas was not able to travel to participate in a championship in the UAE. She was not given a pass to travel across Eretz Point. Furthermore, she was supposed to participate in the Beit Lehem 10-kilometer marathon, but she did not get a checkpoint pass for that either.
We exercised hard to have our names included in the Bethlehem Championship, but because of not receiving a checkpoint pass, I was deprived from participating. I trained intensely for the 10-kilometer race for 2 months prior to the race, even though I knew I had no permission to pass. We practiced hard, and I think maybe we could have won first place in that competition.
As a trainer for the national team, I suffered a lot moving between the governorates to reach Ramallah to be with the Palestine national team. It was hard for the players I chose from the clubs in Gaza to reach the northern governorates, which affected the competitive level of the national team. It is hugely suffering for the athletes inside Palestine.
We could not get the majority of our players to the northern governorates because of the delay in getting checkpoint passes. On one hand, because these games have specific dates, and on the other hand, the permissions to pass were either denied or given after the expiration of the specific date of the games. So Gazan athletes did not participate in these games.
Palestine participated in the 2010 World Cup playoffs. According to the draw, we were supposed to face the team of Malaysia. As we do not have a home ground, we used to play our games outside Palestine. We were matched up with Malaysia in an away game. We were supposed to meet the team in Malaysia, but 3 days before the match, the Israeli occupation prevented the Palestinian team from leaving. This injustice was not confined to the Israeli occupation. FIFA too was unjust towards us when it issued a statement in which the Palestinian team was condemned for not participating.
Practically every country in the world has a unified football league, with the exception of Palestine, which is forcibly deprived of that right. So the Palestinian Football Union seeks to at least unite the West Bank and Gaza Strip leagues to try to address Israeli measures that impose separation between the West Bank and the Gaza Strip.
The occupation is what divides the Palestinian territories into smaller parts. I'm referring to the 1948 Palestinian territories. There are the northern governorates of the West Bank and the southern governorates of the Gaza Strip. We try as much as possible to unite these communities by holding local competitions with the Palestinian clubs in the governorates of our land.
We have a diaspora league, the West Bank League, and the Gaza League. The teams in Gaza are not permitted to meet the teams of the West Bank, nor the diaspora. I mean, Barcelona and Real Madrid can move throughout Spain, but in Gaza, its teams play only each other, and the teams within the West Bank play each other. So there is one champion in Gaza and one champion in the West Bank. We've been appealing to the world to pressure the occupation to allow our teams access across checkpoints. This appeal is 20 years old now. We've had 20 years of league championships in Gaza, which have all been kept separate from the West Bank championships.
When the Palestinian National Authority took over, there were many attempts to have one unified league between the West Bank and Gaza. However, the obstacle of not having to pass the district prevented players from coming together. This also resulted in poor communications between the athletes and teams from each area, so we had to come up with the compromise of having two leagues. One league includes the clubs of Gaza, the other includes the clubs of the West Bank. I hope one day the winners of the two districts can play each other.
For a quarter of a century, we've appealed, and I myself appealed to football officials associated with FIFA, which is to have one unified Palestinian league. We want a league similar to that of the USA, Russia, Britain, Spain, France, Germany, and all countries around the world. We want to establish a unified league that unites the West Bank and Gaza, but Israel stands against this.
Setting a precedent, the Palestinian Football Union, in 2015, held a match between trophy champions of the West Bank and Gaza, despite all that was done by the occupation to prevent any such meeting.
In 2015, the winners of the Cup of Gaza for the first time in 15 years met up with the winners of the West Bank Cup. They met despite the will of the occupation because of the intervention of FIFA. The away game was held in Gaza while the home game was held in the West Bank, and then we pronounced the outright winner.
The union decided to hold a match between the champions of the northern governorates and southern governorates so as to decide a unified champion that would represent Palestine in the Asian Games. The match was between the Shujaya Union Club, representing Gaza governorates, and Al Khalil Ahli Club, representing the West Bank. The Al Khalil Ahli Club won the championship.
We were excited, but Israel obstructed the event by arresting a number of players, and the Shabak Israeli Security Agency interrogated them for several hours. In addition to this, many players were refused a checkpoint pass. If it was not for the interference of FIFA and other countries, this sporting event would have not been held.
The escalation of violations by the occupying forces against Palestinian sports and athletes did not stop at international norms. Its momentum increased in the wars waged by the occupation on Gaza, the most violent of which occurred in the summer of 2014.
Palestine Stadium was shelled with a dozen bombs, each weighing about a ton. The stadium was completely destroyed. Not only the stands, but the whole field was unplayable. The Rafah Municipal Stadium was also shelled in 2008. This city has champion teams, but we've been unable to rebuild the stadium until now. Till now, I find it difficult as an athlete, a Palestinian, or even a follower of sports and current affairs to understand why the occupation would bombard playgrounds and sports clubs. We don't know the reason except to think that the occupation does not want to see any young Palestinian, especially athletes, to achieve greatness in sport or for them to play other Arab teams or internationally.
Rafah Stadium was one of the targets of Israel's military complex. We don't know why. It is just a stadium like any other around the world. Palestinian youth play in this stadium. It was, however, shelled with more than just one bomb by an F-16 warplane. The building and the grounds were completely destroyed. Now it is a playground without any stands. Of course, the field is not suitable to play on, but it is the only one that exists. Fragments of steel and rock can be still seen there. Many players stayed away from the stadium because of the bombardment.
Clubs were bombed, centers were bombed. More than 30 sports locations were bombed during the aggression on Gaza. There are no more than 5 stadiums, so the agenda of the General Federation of Football was affected dramatically. The capacity of other stadiums is limited, so by shelling these stadiums, from the Israeli perspective, it totally disrupts Palestinian sports.
The recent war on Gaza by the occupation's military exceeded every human standard and killed more than 27 Palestinian athletes. They joined the long list of victims who were athletes and martyred.
In the past 20 years, 400 or so Palestinian athletes have been martyred. These athletes are from all kinds of sporting backgrounds, football, volleyball, handball, and individual sports like martial arts. All of these sports lost memorable players. More than 400 Palestinian martyrs sacrificed their lives for the cause of Palestine. The Palestinian athlete is a Palestinian citizen before he or she is an athlete.
Israel deliberately targeted the sports sector as it did other sectors, such as health, social, and economics. We in the sports sector have 400 martyrs. At the top is Captain Ahad Zakout, who is one of our trainers. Many young players also were assassinated in the southern governorates. We as sports people are supposed to have immunity under international law to travel and participate, but Israel flouts these laws and international regulations.
On the morning of July 30, 2014, one Israeli war jet targeted a residential apartment with a rocket. The apartment was owned by the late athlete Ahed Zakout in the Al Nasser neighborhood in Gaza City, bringing an end to the life of an athlete who continues to inspire many even after his death.
I woke up to the voice of my mother screaming my name and my father's name, Khaled and Ahad. I went out and answered, "Here I am." She asked me where my father was. I say, "I don't know. I will look for him." She ran out of the house screaming for someone to help. The living room was on fire. A missile had hit the house, smashing walls and room and setting the living room on fire. My uncle was the first to enter our house.
I turned around and came into the house. The bedroom door was broken, blocking the entrance. I kicked it with my leg and was surprised to see Ahed lying under the separating wall between the bedroom and the living room. He was still breathing. His son then entered and started screaming.
We told him to bear witness that there is no God, but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. In his last moments, he was opening his mouth and closing it. Then the ambulance came and took him to the hospital, but he was later taken to the cemetery.
Captain Ahed Zaqt was the star player of the Palestinian National Football League. He was the star of Gaza Sports Club and played in many clubs inside Palestine. Then he became a trainer after retiring as a football player. He focused on the youth. Captain Ahed Zaqt wanted Palestine to have a promising future. He focused on having a national Palestinian team that would qualify for the finals of the World Cup in 10 years' time. But it seems this dream did not appeal to Israel. The Israeli occupation focuses on how to hit us at the core.
Despite all the crimes committed by the occupation against Palestinian sports and athletes, they would not be able to achieve their aims to undermine the resolve of the aspiring athletes who hope to represent Palestine at international tournaments and to hold high the Palestinian flag in states that have ignored and still ignore Palestinian rights.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood. And we are focusing on the second sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam analyzes some historical issues, where he talks about the reasons why the messengers came, the circumstances that people were facing that led to the coming of the prophets and messengers. And yes, many of those circumstances, when you look into them, that Imam Ali alayhi salam also explains, and which also the society at that time faced, were economic in nature, were political in nature, they were social in nature. There was caste system, there was disunity, there were people who were favored, they had an upper hand in the society and they could decide for other people, and other people's destiny was completely under the hands of a few rich, let's say powerful individuals that had some intellectual, physical, or you can say social position and aptitude. And therefore, we notice that these problems are there. But Imam Ali alayhi salam takes us to the root of the problem. And he says the root of the problem lies in misguidance. Misguidance, which is the result of confusion, and confusion that could be the result of wrong thoughts, a wrong way of thinking, wrong views being spread. And therefore, these are the actual reasons why all of these social political problems happen. When a community, when a group of people, for example, do not have the capacity to analyze and see their future and perceive their aims and goals in a completely clear manner, this is when opportunistic people come and they and you could see that because of these opportunistic people and because of these weak people who don't want to take further steps in trying to change their lives and their thinking, we realize that these classes and these problems in the society occur.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we came to this conclusion that the actual reasons why these communities faced problems and difficulties and whatever problems, material, social, and all of those political problems that people had, we saw the root of these problems are certain misguidances, certain issues in terms of their thinking, certain problems in the way they view the world and they understand reality. And if you notice, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he talks about the problems of the communities, he emphasizes on the spiritual problems, the spiritual problems, the problems of thinking, the problems that exist in the way people view the reality, the problems that exist in their hearts. So we notice that the problems that people are facing in their minds, in their hearts, in their souls, in themselves, reflect themselves in the society. And probably that is alluding to the verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusihim," that Allah does not change a society until the people of that society change themselves. When there is an internal change in them, there is a change in the way they think, there is a change in the way they project the world outside and how they see it and how they reflect the realities that exist, it is when the community will change. Whether positive or negative, it can be arguable whether this verse also alludes to the negative dimension, but at least in the positive dimension, it does allude to that reality. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that there was an emptiness, there was a vacuum in the spiritual sense. And this vacuum in the spiritual sense was the one that was leading that confusion and therefore that destruction that followed after that confusion, when people decided to, follow a few group of wretched individuals who just were after power. And then the lower classes, even they didn't want to kind of take steps in the right direction. And therefore we see that slowly and gradually the social problems and difficulties and differences and all those things started to occur. And if we see this, and if we look at all this, if you are with me till now, you, inshallah, I will take you to the sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he explains and shows us that root, and that root being those spiritual problems that I just mentioned right now.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in the second sermon, he says some very important issues about the messengers and like what they did. So for example, regarding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Arsalahu bid-din al-mashhur," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messenger with a well-known religion, a religion that was very well-known by the people at that time. They knew that a prophet is going to come. The Jews and the Christians, they had prophecies inside their books that showed the coming of a messenger. And this was a common environment amongst the people, that they were discussing about this messenger that is going to come. And also the religion was, you can say, a complete and a completion of the previous religions. And therefore, the main commandments and the main discussions about God and about even the laws of God were to a somewhat degree present in the previous religions. Of course, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, it became a complete code of conduct and a complete text in terms of acting and thinking and how to be and how to think and how to believe. And then he says that wal alamil ma'thur, that the Prophet was sent with bil alamil ma'thur, with a flag that was pioneering, like a flag that was the one ahead, taking the community forward. Wal kitabil mastur, and a written book, a proper written and published book. Wan nur is sati, and a light that was a light that was enlightening, ahead of it and things around it. Wal dhiya'il lami', and with with a lamp that was illuminated. Wal amr as-sadi', and he goes on and explains other dimensions of what the messenger of God came with. And inshallah we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to understand these statements and apply them in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir Al Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, ulama and scholars all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about an outstanding philosopher, muhaddis, and faqih, who was really an allama, a polymath, a person who had mastery over different fields of studies, and also the teacher and professor of so many outstanding philosophers and theologians of contemporary Iran. He is no one but Abul Hassan Sha'rani, mainly known as Allama Sha'rani. Okay, Sheikh Ziyani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Mirza Abul Hassan Sha'rani or Abul Hassan Sha'rani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Allama Mirza Abul Hassan Sha'rani was born in 1320 according to lunar calendar after Hijrah. And the city in which he was born is Tehran, the capital city of Iran. And his family, all his ancestors, were scholars. For example, his father was from the children of Mullah Fathullah Kashani,
yes,
the writer of Manhaj al-Sadiqain, a very famous and popular tafsir, explanation on the Holy Quran. And also, his maternal grandfather also was the owner of Fayd al-Dumu' book.
Yes.
Marhum Sha'rani started learning Holy Quran from his father, and he completed his primary studies in Marvi Seminary in Tehran.
Yes.
And he finished Arabic grammar and also logic and jurisprudence and its principles.
Yes.
And also philosophy and mathematics in Tehran. And at that time, the Islamic Seminary of Qom was just established. He moved to Qom to continue his studies in the Dars-e-Kharij that we may say it's equivalent to PhD level in universities,
yeah, the advanced
nowadays.
Levels, yes.
And when he was 26, his father passed away. And afterwards, he left to Iraq, mm-hmm, to continue his studies over there. And over there, he got familiar with the jurisprudence of Ahlus Sunnah, beside being aware of the Shia jurisprudence. And also it's interesting to know that he was familiar with five languages, mm-hmm, amongst which was Arabic, French, Hebrew, Persian, Turkish.
Yes.
And he is the author of many different books,
yes,
in different fields that inshallah we're going to discuss about it inshallah.
That's all right. Okay. According to Allama Hassanzadeh Amali, what is interesting about Allama Sha'rani is his mastery over different fields of studies, and he was really perfect in this field. Allama Tehrani also calls him one of the most outstanding, we can say, philosophers of contemporary Iran, the contemporary Sheikh Al-Baha'i, the contemporary Khaja Nasir. These are the titles that are given to Allama Sha'rani. But where does this background come from? I mean, his mastery over different fields of studies. It seems to be very much difficult, Sheikh Mahdavi.
Yes, for sure. It's really difficult. For example, if we want to get to know more practically with his expertise over all these fields of studies, we have to look at the memory being said by one of his students that if you wanted to record one of his typical days, you would see that after the Salat, immediately he would start teaching Kifaya.
And what is the position of kifaya in seminary school? It's one of the very tough, complicated lessons on usul al-fiqh. Mm-hmm. So immediately after the salat, some of the students would gather around him. He was teaching kifaya. And after that, they would go, another group of students would come, and he would teach makasib. Again, the position of makasib. Okay. It's very advanced in the field of fiqh. And after that, these students would go, another group would come, and what was the topic? Asfar.
Wow.
And now look at the Asfar itself. We had many programs regarding the scholars who were expert in the field of philosophy. One of their achievements was to write a commentary on Asfar. And he would teach Asfar. Some of the days, Shafi'i ibn Sina, another approach upon the philosophy, being taught all of these one after another in one typical day. And this is up to the noontime. And after that, you would see that he gets into the topics like astronomy, mathematics, teaching.
Yes.
Not being actually in the simple or the medium level of these fields of study. He was expert in mathematics to the level that Ayatollah Sayyid Hassan Mudarris invites him to come and teach math in Madrasa Sepahsalar in Tehran.
Oh.
And we see he himself translated the book of Nicholas Camille Flammarion.
Yes.
If I'm not mistaken with the spelling of the name, he was a French astronomer.
Yes.
Nicholas Camille Flammarion.
Flammarion, yes.
Yes, Flammarion. This scholar was a French scholar authoring a book on astronomy. So we see that Ayatollah Sha'rani, he himself translated the book from French into Farsi.
Okay.
That's why we see such a profound background will produce these fruits. That when you look at his works, you see in terms of philosophy, even not the, you don't need to go for the works, you can look at the students. We have Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the great philosopher of our age.
Yes.
He is the student of Ayatollah Sha'rani. In terms of Irfan and philosophy, we have Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amuli, who was the student of
May
Ayatollah
Allah bless
Sha'rani.
His soul. Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
So, regarding the books, you see the Hashiyah on Majma'ul Bayan, the tafsir being written by Amin Tabarsi, Rahmatullah alayhi.
Yes.
And many books, many works regarding tafsir, regarding hadith, regarding fiqh usul, philosophy and theology, astronomy, history. Regarding the history, you can look at the actually corrections he did on the scripts. I mean the old scripts that we had from the books like Kashful Ghumma, which is one of the historical books. And Muntakhab al-Tawarikh, Waghay al-Sanin, and the rest of the books that we have in any field of the religious studies, history, philosophy, and even non-religious like mathematics and astronomy.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, because he's had mastery over different fields of studies, did he have perfect mastery over all of them? I mean, it seems very much difficult for a single scholar to teach all of them, you know, for example, from philosophy to astronomy, astrology, fiqh, usul al-fiqh, hadith, Quranic sciences, okay?
When we go through the works that, because nowadays we don't have access to Mahum Sha'rani Rahmatullah alayhi to evaluate his, you know, knowledge, but we have no way out but to refer to his students and his works.
Yes.
When we refer to his students, like marhum Hasan Zadeh Amali rahmatullah alayhi, Inayatullah Jawadi Amali, Muhaddath Urmavi, all these figures are praising marhum Sha'rani as the one who was a real Allama at Plymouth. In different fields, he was prominent, knowledgeable, and he was a true scholar in different fields. Yes. And when we want to, you know, have a survey on his books and his, you know, works that is remained from Marhum Sha'rani rahmatullah alayh, we would come to this conclusion that he was a well-knowledgeable scholar in different fields that, you know, these works are remained from him. For example, he was studying too much and he was getting most benefit from his time. One of the signs of this is that, for example, Montgomery Watt is one of the famous Orientalists in 20th century. Maybe we would say many scholars in Islamic seminaries, they didn't have any dealing with the works of Montgomery Watt. But the most important issue about Montgomery Watt's work in Islamic field is that Marhum Sha'rani has written an explanation and some, you know, has written some comments on the book of Montgomery Watt that is Muhammad, the Prophet and the Politician.
Yes.
So it shows that Marhum Sha'rani was the man of his time. Mm-hmm. He was not just blocked in the library, just, you know, studying the works that is related to his field, but he was trying to get familiar with the most recent works that are published in that time, and he tried to even have comments on these books to put a light on the problems that we may find in these books that was written on that era. So the key and the secret of the different fields that he was prominent is that he was studying too much and he was getting the most benefit of his time.
That's all right. And this is a true, as you said, a very nice attribute of an alim to be concerned with the works that are written on the religion of Islam of his time and to answer them according to the, we can say, true knowledge of Islam. This is what Allama Sha'rani felt committed. Okay, anything missed, Sheikh Mahdavi?
I think in one short statement, he is, on one hand, not to say he is overlooking the significance and importance of all these lessons that he knew. He's not overlooking the significance and importance of this, but he tries to get the attention and draw the attention of us, mm-hmm. saying that the more important thing is something else. He said, he himself is saying that after learning all of these lessons for a while, when I was young, so learning this field of study, another field of study, and one night I heard something, or as if something was inspired in my heart, saying that.
Call inside, maybe, huh?
Yeah, something okay. like this.
Okay.
That science is for knowing. Mm-hmm. And knowing is the seed for amal, or the action.
Yes.
And the action without ikhlas, worth nothing. So, in order to achieve this ikhlas, that you can make something out of all of these things that you learned, you have to go for tawassul and tadarru ila Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of these are not going to be possible except through the tawfiq min Allah. Yes. So he is drawing the attention of the listeners, specifically great scholars, knowledgeable people, that the main important thing is at-tawajjuh ila Allah.
Yes.
We have to pay full attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have the amal al-khalis,
yes.
or pure action for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without which everything that we have learned worth nothing.
That's right. That's all right. And this is, I think, the secret to the success of such men, that their knowledge did not make them proud of themselves, or, for example, their knowledge and their scientific improvement was not a kind of veil in front of their eyes. This outstanding man passed away on Shawwal 7th, 1397, that is Aban 12, 1352. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Hazrat Abdulazim al-Hasanim, nowadays in Shahr al-Ray, near Tehran, and he was buried over there. May Allah bless the soul of Mirza Abul Hasan Sha'rani, mainly known as Allama Sha'rani, the true polymath of the 14th century Hijra. And thank you, Omar Sheikh Ziyaniya and Sheikh Mahdavi.
You're most welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode introducing another Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Historically, humans lived a colorful and adventurous hunter-gatherer lifestyle. But what brought humans into the valleys and grasslands, and later into a collective society? Some argue wheat domesticated mankind, settling humans permanently next to their fields. Humans have come a long way from traditional farming. Presently, some 38% of the Earth's surface is used to cultivate crops. Technology has revolutionized agricultural production, leading to more food security worldwide.
Oh, hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore the agriculture industry. We shine the spotlight on the marriage between technology and science for high-yield agricultural productions. We wanted to see how the agricultural sector is developing new ways to increase the efficiency of natural resource use while also elevating the quality of cultivated food. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's walk through the fields of today's bazaar.
Our quest for answers led us to a company in Khorasan Razavi province that specializes in livestock rearing and potato cultivation. Khozai is a family business handed down to four generations over the years. It has some 2,400 hectares of farmland where saffron, Mohammadi roses, potatoes and wheat are cultivated. This company has spent years perfecting a cultivation system using its own agrotechi, enabling it to enhance the performance of mini-tubers. So what is a mini-tuber? They are the first generation of nuclear miniature seed potatoes. These can be engineered to have disease-free characteristics and are bred to shorten field cycles, leading to high harvest yields of healthy potatoes. The beating heart of this company is its research and development department. This is where production actually begins. This company has several varieties of potatoes in in vitro tissue culture form that are subject to rigorous disease testing. This ensures the company starts cultivation with the highest quality tissue cultures. After lab tests, the plant material is transferred to hydroponic greenhouses and later taken to the field for mass production. You might be wondering why some farmers choose hydroponic methods over others. It's a solar system where roots are kept in a dark environment saturated with an aerosol of nutrient-rich solution. This way, cultivators can observe the entire plant structure and strictly control production phases. Plus, this high-tech method gives cultivators unique insight into specific plant characteristics that can assist with field production. As we mentioned earlier, this company also specializes in raising sheep and cows for meat and dairy production. It's interesting to know how potato production led to livestock rearing. The founder and director of the company shares his experience with us. After the mini tubes are raised in greenhouses, a portion of them is stored in refrigerated rooms for later use. Other storage facilities hold potato seeds and harvested products, which are later released into the market. It is no surprise that this company has received 3 consecutive national awards for being a top producer of livestock and agricultural products. Much of its success is attributed to a large amount of science and knowledge used for production. This company employs expert staff and researchers who also play a significant role in the company's dynamic progress.
36 نفر از پرسنل ما دارای مدرک تحصیلی بالای کارشناسی ارشد هستند و اینها خیلی کمک ما میکنند در پویایی این مجموعه. به همین ترتیب تمام مجموعه ها افرادی رو از ابتدا شروع کرده تربیت کردن و تحصیل کردن در این مورد و تک تک افراد از ابتدا روی رشته خاص خودشون کار میکردن، از قبل از دیپلمشون برای این کار تأیید شده بودن و تونستن دوره دکتراشون رو در رشته بگیرن که مورد نظر مجموعه بوده و موضوع گزارششون رو مجموعه براشون تعیین کرده که این گزارش رو این رشته رو بخونن.
As part of its future vision, this company is eyeing expansion. It is already working on launching a botany clinic and other food-related laboratories. This company takes a great deal of pride in its socially responsible productions. It has spent decades trying to optimize its use of natural resources and make organic and nutritious products. The company we just mentioned is just one example of how the agricultural industry is expanding with the help of modern technology. Iran produces tons of agricultural products annually, which it also exports to destinations abroad. The food industry is also heavily dependent on this sector as it plays a critical role in the country's food security and national economy. Iran has a total area of 165 million hectares of land. Of this amount, 50 million hectares are arable farmlands. Moreover, some 21,000 hectares are dedicated to greenhouse farming. Iran's agriculture makes up around 8% of the national GDP. Plus, it employs 1/5 of the country's entire workforce. The country's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports in 2020. Data from Iran's Customs Administration shows that Iran exported over $800 million worth of agricultural products from April through May this year. Additionally, figures showed over 1.7 million tons of these products were sold to foreign markets during that period. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list were pistachios. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture, aquaculture, and livestock products also raked in millions in foreign exchange. Industry analysts say there has been a relative decline in exports compared to the same 2-month period last year. They say more attention should be given to marketing, better packaging and transportation to boost agricultural exports. The Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture also released a report examining the relative decline in agricultural products. The report showed a less than average rainfall coupled with misuse of natural resources in farming practices are 2 of the major culprits of reduced production. Mining is the process of extracting valuable materials from the Earth's crust. It is one of the oldest industries and dates back to prehistoric times when people first mined flint to make tools and weapons. However, mining has come a long way from its traditional methods to incorporate advanced material science and geology. Moreover, modern mining wouldn't be the same without its heavy-duty machines to extract and haul material for processing. On the whole, this sector is one of the largest and most productive industries the world has ever known.
We are going to take a look at Iran's mining industry while shining the spotlight on zinc dust production. We wanted to see how this stuff is made and where it's used. Plus, we will explore this sector's contributions to the national economy.
To better understand the most recent developments in the mining industry, we visited Zarin Rui Caspian. It is a subsidiary of the parent company Zarin Industrial Mining Group and specializes in making